In 1989, when my wife Kathy and I first moved to New York City, less than 1% of the population of Center City, New York, was attending a gospel-centered church. Today, by God's grace, that number has grown to 5%. Now God has given us a pretty audacious vision to work with churches across the city to try to triple that figure to 15% in the next decade. Because the gospel changes everything, if there were thousands of changed lives, this could be a vision that brings about radical philanthropy, profound racial reconciliation, and real social justice. If this vision is realized, we might see a humane city with ripple effects, which could extend to other cities across the country and around the globe. We're launching this vision with the RISE campaign. Why am I telling you this? Because we need your prayers. Please visit rise.redeemer.com/riseandpray to learn more.
A reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord.
So each week we're taking a look at one part of Redeemer's core values, vision, the animating principles that stem from the gospel that have shaped our ministry in the city for all the years in the past, and we pray for all the years in the future. That vision is actually on our website. This is it. As a church of Jesus Christ, Redeemer exists to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City and through it, the world. And the one piece we're picking out tonight is that term that I just read, community formation. We believe that the gospel actually doesn't work in your life, and it doesn't present itself to the world without a community. We believe the church should be, can be, a counterculture for the common good. Put another way, the gospel creates a community, a city, as we're going to see, that evokes both animosity and attraction, and yet is blessed. The gospel creates a community which evokes both animosity and attraction, and yet is blessed. That's what our text tells us. Famous passage here from the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a look at, first of all, down in verse 14 and 15. Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." And then it seems like he mixes metaphors or shifts metaphors and says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, by the way, it's the Greek word polis there. It's the word that you probably may recognize, the Greek word for city. This is the only translation I've ever seen in my entire life that translates polis, town. It's always usually city. So Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Now, that looks like two different metaphors until you realize he's actually got one coherent picture in his mind. In ancient times, at night, if a city was on a hill or even on a little bit of a rise, its torches and its lamps and its fires could be seen for miles and miles and miles out into the dark. The light of the city penetrated the darkness for miles. So when the Bible talks about light, it's usually talking about truth. light exposes things for what they are. And when the Bible talks about the light of the world, it's talking about God showing the world the truth of who he is. Now, the supreme light of the world, as he himself has said, is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the supreme way that God shows the world the truth of who he is. But the other main way that God shows the world who he is, the other main light of the world, is not individual Christians, but Christians as a city, Christians as a community, Christians as an alternate society, as an alternate city in every city in which they live. It's only as a community that we are actually the light of the world. Not, according to this, not actually as individuals. And you say, well, why would that be? What's so big about being a community? You know, 80% of Americans say you can be a very good Christian without going to church at all. That's not what this text says at all. You can't be the light of the world because you can't be a city by yourself. You can only actually bring light into the world as part of a community. Why? Well, here's why. What is the gospel about? At bottom, it's about healing relationships. First, it's healing the relationship with God, of course. But then, because our relationship with God is healed, then all other relationships can be healed. You say, how does that work? Well, like this. A solar system only is a system because all the planets agree, as it were, on one center. All the planets are orbiting around the same center. They all agree that the sun is the center of the solar system. And because of that, the orbits are all in harmony, right? But if every single planet, as it were insisting that it be the center of the system, that everything revolve around them, if every planet was saying, no, you have to revolve around me, you wouldn't have a system anymore. It would just be a disaster. It would be a car crash. It would be a collision. Now, let me shift metaphors myself. I hate cancer. Cancer has taken away a number of friends and family members of mine. But there's a relational cancer. There's a spiritual cancer. And that is the deep default mode of the human heart. Deep default mode of the human heart. Instinctive to say, me first. So, for example, if you go into a marriage, in some ways is the most intense kind of human community, right? In a marriage, if both people are saying to the other, you first, I'm putting your needs ahead of mine. If both people are saying you first, you're going to have a great love relationship. But if either one or both, hear that? If either one or both say me first, it's like a cancer eating at the marriage. It might not survive. Now, the me first impulse is absolutely natural. If any of you have ever raised children, you know that you don't have to teach children to say me first. Me first! It's like they're born saying it practically, or at least they're born feeling it until they have the words to say it. And what we have all learned from our parents, those of us who said, me first, what we've all learned from our parents is what? To hide it. To not say it. And I guess our parents even maybe are saying we shouldn't even feel that way, but of course the fact is all we've learned to do as we get older is we hide it. Little children just let it all hang out. We can't get rid of it unless something radical happens to us. And this is the reason why the gospel starts with repentance and faith. You become a Christian only through repentance and faith. Why? Repentance is admitting that your whole life is permeated with self-centeredness. You see, repentance is not just, oh, I've done some bad things. Everybody says that. That doesn't change your life. That doesn't connect you to God. Saving repentance connects you to God. It's not just saying, oh, I've done bad things. Everybody knows they've done bad things. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying that self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-righteousness, me first, it permeates everything, not only my bad deeds, but my good deeds. You have begun to become a Christian when you realize even my good deeds I've been doing to try to control God and control people, and even my good deeds are done in self-righteousness and self-regard. So repentance is the Christianity starts with saying, I realize that my big problem is me first. And then repentance and faith, the flip side is faith, because repentance, you admit you need salvation, but faith is saying, I see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself for me and loves me and gave himself for me so he can love me forever. And it's repentance and faith together that not only makes you ashamed of being self-centered, but it makes it unnecessary. Because you're humbled, yet you're affirmed. You're loved. And it's repentance and faith that actually, in a sense, puts your spiritual relational cancer into remission. Now, I think that, I hate cancer, and therefore I feel a little weird about extending this metaphor. But the fact is that when your cancer's in remission, you're still not all there, and yet, you're getting better. And the same way, when you become a Christian, something has happened. The transforming grace of God has gone into your heart, and it has actually given a death blow to me first. But the Bible says, old self, new self, we still have plenty of me firstness in us. We can go back and forth between old self and new self, but the fact is that there has been a death blow to that. And the Christians are people who have all experienced that death blow to the me first. And that enables you, even though we're still quite imperfect and quite capable of doing me first, nevertheless, Christians now have got the ability to create a kind of deep human community that nobody else can. A kind of human community makes us one across the kind of barriers that divide other people, across the racial barriers, across the national barriers, across the cultural barriers, across the class barriers. And not only that, somebody says, well, what kind of community is it? Well, it tells you here, it's a city. See, everybody uses the word community now. Everybody uses the word community. And so, for example, I did see a reference to the stamp collecting community. So if you're a stamp collector, you get together with other stamp collectors, and you're called a stamp collector community. But the reality is it probably would be better to call that the stamp collector club. In fact, in old days, those things were called clubs. Because what it meant was you had one thing in common, but not necessarily anything else. Stamp collecting does not transform your whole life. You see, when you're part of a city, when you're living in this city changes everything. Changes the way you eat, changes the way you dress, changes the way you relate to people. Living in a city, we're living in a culture, changes everything. And when it says Christians are a city, an alternate city, what it means is what John Stott said when he wrote his commentary years ago on the Sermon on the Mount. The subtitle of it, the title was it, The Sermon on the Mount. That was the name of the book, okay. But the subtitle was The Christian Counterculture. Because he says the gospel actually changes everything. So, for example, because it's come in and done a death blow to me first, it changes your psychology. It changes the way you relate to people. It makes you more able to forgive, by the way. More able to reconcile. You can do a certain amount of self-renunciation without it killing your self-esteem. It also changes the way you look at sex, money, and power, according to John Stott. Why? Well, you see, once you get rid of the me first thing, sex becomes not a way of individual fulfillment, but a way of self-giving and the creation of community. Money's the same. Power's the same way. Those are radically different than the way they operate in the world. And therefore, what happens is the gospel creates a community. It's a radically different community. It's based on everybody having this experience, this encounter with God that actually does a death blow to your ego in a particular way. And that changes the way in which you look at everything, the way you do business, the way you relate to the poor, the way you do your work, the way you relate to people of other from other cultural backgrounds. It changes everything. And it's only as you are part of a community like that, and only as those communities are created, that God says, I can show the world who I am. You are the light of the world. In fact, I'll press you a little, just one further. If you want God's truth and light to come into your life and change you, or if you want God's truth and light to go out into the world and light enlighten a darkened world, you got to be part of a community. You know who you are. See, if you're American or even kind of Americanized, if you're an American or even if you've been here a long time, so you're kind of Americanized, you you might believe what the culture says, which is that you're mainly the product of your own personal choices. That's just not true. To a great degree, you're the product. In fact, to the greatest degree, you're a product of community. How you were treated the first 3 or 4 years by your family has a massive impact on who you are. The language you grew up speaking, as the main language you speak and think in, which you, by the way, didn't choose, has a massive impact on how you look at life. Sociologists, anthropologists will tell you about that. Your relationship to your parents, your relationship to your siblings, your relationship, your birth order, your ethnic background, where you went to school, who your friends are, these things are all community things, and they have shaped you tremendously. In fact, almost all of your individual choices have actually been just responses to those things. So now, how would you want God to change your life? You say, oh, I want God's power to come into my life. I want his light to come into my life. I want him to make me better. I want him to change me. Fine. How would he do that? He would do it through community. Why? Because we are irreducibly social beings. And you tend to become like the people you hang out with the most. And for you to think that somehow you'd be the result of a community and then you want God to change you without being part of his community, well, that just won't work, will it? You cannot show the world who he is, and you cannot even yourself see who he is. You can't have his light shine into your life and into the world unless we create communities. And that does not just mean, by the way, coming 2 or 3 times a month to church because you like the music and you like the sermon. That's not being part of a community. That's not being part of a city. That's not being part of an alternate human society where we really are committed to each other, where we're accountable to each other, where we're trying to work out what does it mean to be, what is the gospel implications, what are the gospel implications on art and for business, the gospel implications for how I relate to my neighborhood. Are you part of a city? I mean, that is to say, are you part of God's city? Are you a citizen of his city? Are you part of a community? Are you cemented in? Are you a participant? So the gospel creates community, which is the main point of this passage, but there's 2 other points that are very important. The second thing is that this community, if it's a real gospel community, if it really represents Jesus Christ, will evoke both animosity and, at the same time, attraction. It'll be both off-putting and compelling. It's one of the main teachings of this passage, of course, but throughout the New Testament. How so? Well, first of all, we already saw that we're light of the world. And, of course, light is attractive, is it not? And what does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I'll get back to that word good deeds in a second. That doesn't mean just niceness. Good deeds actually are what we would call, we talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, the deeds of justice and mercy. This is sacrificial service. This is showing a commitment to the good of your neighborhood or your city. It means generosity. It means involving yourself in the lives of people with greater needs than you have. That's light, and that's attractive, is it not? But by the way, there's another side to light, and that is light exposes. Light shows your warts. Light is attractive. At the same time, it can be pretty off-putting. Sometimes we'd rather be in a dark place. On the other hand, let's look at the other metaphor, salt. You are the salt of the earth. Now, the term salt is, again, positive. Today, the word salt means seasoning, and back then it was seasoning. Salt made things savory. Salt made things tasty. That's very positive. But on the other hand, salt in ancient times, more than today, was a preservative. They, you know, back in that day, you didn't have refrigeration. And so how did you preserve your meat? You rub salt into it, which actually killed the little organisms, or at least it slowed down the growth of the organisms that make meat decay. Now, what does it mean to be salt of the earth? Well, here's the hint. And think about this, everybody. And this, by the way, is I have never, ever been more convicted about how I should be living in this world than when I thought out this metaphor that Jesus Christ gives us, that we're supposed to be salt. Salt's a preservative, and here's what this means. Do you not ever notice that human relationships, we already talked about this, human relationships are always blowing up. family relationships, friendships, people at work. I'm not just talking about nations and races and things like that. I mean, those relationships are always blowing up and going into violence and conflict. But I'm just saying normal human relationships are always blowing up. People are always getting upset, always getting, I'm not getting mine, or you've misunderstood me, or you have wronged me. And people are always getting angry and bitter. And for Christians to be salt means we don't do that. We go into the workplace. We go into friendships. In our family, we're the ones who are not turf conscious. We're the ones who are will overlook a slight. We're the ones who are not irritable. We're the ones who are never feeling like, well, I'm not getting mine. We're salt. We're preservative. We're the thing that keeps the relationships going. We are not always getting upset and getting huffy and getting angry and shooting off angry emails and then having to apologize. We're supposed to be the ones who don't do that. Aren't you convicted? Misery loves company. That's what I'm trying to, I want you to be as miserable as I am. But it's also true, of course, it's not just true that we're supposed to be salt in relationships. We're supposed to be salt in society. We're supposed to be doing justice and mercy. We're supposed to be making our neighborhoods and our city vastly better places than they would be if we weren't out there. Why? Well, the word good deeds really does mean to pour yourself out. Now look carefully. Salt and light. Salt also stings. You put it in a wound. You know, one of the reasons why in ancient times putting salt on a wound, and still done sometimes, especially you're out in a wilderness or something like that, it kills the same bacteria, just the same stuff that actually keeps meat from decaying faster. It can also kill a certain amount of bacteria in your wound. And therefore, it helps, but it stings. It's good, but it's off-putting. Light is beautiful, but it's exposing. And look what Jesus gives us here. At the bottom, he says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. That is to say that if we're living the way we ought to live in this city, and I'm not saying we are, but if we're living as generous, if we're living as lovingly, if we really are salt in relationships and salt and light in the city, then some people are going to be very attracted. They're going to say, this is great. I want to know about your Father. That's verse 16. And then verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Now, let me show you three things here. Number one, it doesn't say blessed are you if people insult you. You know, sorry to dash your hopes. It says, blessed are you when people insult you. If you are living as light and salt, you will be hurt. If you're living as light and salt, sometimes you will be hurt. You will be hurt. You will sometimes get insulted. Okay? That's the first thing. It's going to happen. Secondly, you got to make sure that people are, if they do insult you and say false things about you, it's because of me, Jesus says. 1 Peter 4:15, Peter says, make sure you suffer for Jesus' sake and not because you're a meddler. And what that means is, I do know Christians, and surely you do too, and maybe you are one of them, who love to tell people how they ought to live their life. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. No, that's wrong. You shouldn't. That's wrong. And then you find people shunning you. You say, oh, I'm being shunned for Jesus. No, you're being shunned, Peter says, because you're obnoxious. And that's the beatitude doesn't work for obnoxiousness. You know, blessed are you when people speak, you know, or insult you because of me, not because of you. It doesn't say... The point is, it's inevitable, but it has to be for his sake. But here's what's really fascinating. He says, and by the way, this is significant in a place like New York, where so many things happen relationally. If a couple of people start saying, "Oh my gosh, he or she goes to a church like that, and they believe these sorts of things," that can really hurt you. It can keep you from getting gigs. It can keep you from getting jobs. It can keep you from getting, you know, working on projects. It can really hurt you. So the fact is that blessed are you when people insult you. And then he says, rejoice. Don't feel self-pity. Don't get embattled. Don't get angry. Don't say, I'm not being treated properly. You know what? That's the me first thing. Some years ago, a minister friend of mine gave this sermon illustration. It turned out, this is a true story. He was walking along in some park area, and he saw a little animal with its head stuck in a cocoa can. And it was just panicking because it couldn't get its head out. And the minister thought, sermon illustration. That's how some people like, that's how we live our lives. Sermon illustration. He says, this is how human beings are. Things that they think will satisfy them actually just, you know, imprison them. Well, by the way, I don't think that works, and he didn't use it that way, because here's what happened. As he leaned over to try to help the poor little woodland creature, he noticed it was a skunk. And he realized it's possible, just possible, that this little woodland creature might not be completely grateful and overjoyed and may not recognize his help. And he realized, he said, I have a decision to make. And as he said, and actually being ministers, we're always thinking, well, this is like a sermon illustration. And he actually operated like a sermon illustration. He said, I can't be cowardly. I've got to know that if I help this person, I might get zapped. But there's no reason why I shouldn't stand downwind. So what he did was he said, help it, but help it from that end, not make sure that the end that can zap you is in a different direction. So be judicious. But here's the point. If you're going to be salt and light, you're going to get hurt. You shouldn't whine about it. You should not be feeling full of self-pity. There's going to be people who you're trying to help who are just, they're going to zap you. They will not be. They're like the little woodland creature who was not particularly grateful. I don't actually know what happened, by the way, in that illustration. Now, here's the question. The vision here is wonderful. And the vision here is just wonderful. It says we're supposed to be a counterculture for the common good. That means on the one hand, we're supposed to be willing to identify as Christians and not get all bent out of shape when people may insult us or say bad things about us. Because you see, if we get all upset and get self-righteous and become embattled and all that, then we're a counterculture, but we really won't be there for the common good. We'll just be condemning people all the time. On the other hand, if you're so cowardly that if you've put your light under a bowl so that you never get animosity, nobody ever, ever, ever knocks you for your faith, that means you've been a coward. You might be for the common good, but you're not a counterculture. So how do you get the inner poise? How do you get the inner, I guess poise is the best way, to on the one hand not be afraid of speaking up, identifying yourself as a Christian, so you know that sometimes you're gonna get hurt, but at the same time willing to be salt and light, not just embattled, not just always standing on your dignity, not just always denouncing the culture. Where do we get this inner poise? Well, here's the answer. You've got to be blessed. Now, the last beatitude is this one. The first 10 verses of chapter 5 are very famous. They're called the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, for they shall be filled. Okay. And then the last one here is, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. These are called the Beatitudes. And it's the word blessed. You will be blessed if you do this, blessed if you do this. Now, Bible scholars will tell us that this is a more problematic passage than you might think. They're famous. And when you see the word blessed in English, you immediately say, yeah, that's just an older archaic way of saying happy. Happy are the poor, happy are those who mourn, happy are the meek. That's actually not exactly, it's partly right, but the word blessed means a lot more than that. And Old Testament and New Testament scholars who know how this word is used both in the Old and New Testament say probably, I know this is going to sound a little weird, probably a better translation of this word is successful. People who were called blessed were considered successful, accomplished. People who had lived so well that they were envied and emulated. They were role models. They were heroes. And so, frankly, anybody who understands how this word functions that the word blessed actually means successful and accomplished, reads the Beatitudes and says, huh? Look, it makes sense to say, blessed are the strong, for they will inherit the earth. The meek don't inherit the earth. It makes sense to say, blessed are the popular, for they shall get reward. But the persecuted don't get a reward. It's one thing to say, blessed are the rich, you know, because they inherit the kingdom generally, but not the poor don't inherit the kingdom. What's going on here? And there's only one answer. Someone came into this world, Jesus Christ, who completely redefined what it means to be successful and accomplished. Because the Beatitudes, before they point to you and me, how we should live, they point to him. Did you know that? Listen, let me ask you a question. I'm asking this to Christians in here. Christian brothers and sisters, why is it that you and I eventually will be, according to the Bible, rich as kings? Because he became poor. Why will you and I be comforted? Because he wept, grieved, and died in the dark. Why are you and I going to inherit the earth? Because he was meek, because he was a lamb, because he was like a lamb taken to the, you know, to the slaughter. Why are we going to be filled? Because he on the cross said, I thirst. Starting to see what's going on here? See, if Jesus Christ had come rich, laughing, strong, popular, he wouldn't have been successful. Why? What did he come to do? He came to save us. He took our curse. He took the things we deserve for all of our me-firstness. He took the penalty we deserve for the mess we've made the world. He went to the cross and took our punishment so that he took the curse so that we could be blessed. He became poor so we could become rich. He became empty so we could become full, filled. And here's what that means. When I see Jesus Christ being persecuted, saving me by being persecuted without any self-pity, then I can do that too. When I see Jesus Christ pouring himself out, he's salt, he's light, pouring himself out for other people, people who don't care even, people who are his enemies, pouring himself out, I can do that now. Why? Because, I mean, the knowledge of what he did for me, it's a blow to my me-first heart. There it is. Before, look at him giving all that away, and then you can give it away. Look at him being persecuted without self-pity, then you will be able to do it too. Be the city that God wants us to be in this city by looking to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all the ways in which you have told us we can be the family, we can be the city, the mini city, we can be the community here in the middle of New York City that our hearts really long for. We want to be part of a family, we want to be part of a church, we want to be part of a community like that. And we pray now that you would just, with the impetus of the Spirit and with the guidance of your word, that you would make us more people, more men and women who can comprise a community like that, that truly is the light of the world. We ask for it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please join us in praying for gospel renewal, both where you live and in New York City.